So there's the storyline. Storyline is fundamentally important because God is a God of story. God is a God who starts things off here, has a goal to finish them off here in the eschaton, new heavens and new earth and so on. A critical event in the middle of that is the death of our Lord, or his coming into the earth, so, and then his death, then his resurrection and ascension and so on. So all that God did in his Son. And underneath, and that is part of the whole storyline. Okay? But storyline without theology is empty. Does that make sense? Because it's not empty, but it doesn't tell you what the story is about. So you have every event here from creation. Creation is intended to tell you some things about God, not just to establish the world. What does it reveal about God? Well, he's a creator. He's ordered. He appears to create with a goal in mind, and so on and so forth. Okay? Then, of course, the calling of Abraham. What does that tell you? Well, there are theological things that are going on, which says that God's purpose is through, we learned here that it's through humanity. Here, we learn it's through a particular section of humanity who are taken out from the world and so on. And then what do you learn in the Exodus? Well, you learn that God redeems, that he's a redeemer, that this is how he is going to fulfill his storyline in the Bible, through redemption. What does redemption look like? Well, it actually looks like creation. No, it doesn't. It looks like a new creation. It looks like a new forming of things and so on and so forth. Okay? And so you go all the way through. Now, what sometimes happens with people who talk about biblical theology is they sit on the surface. Okay? So that they say it's actually about the events that reach their climax, or their center is probably a better word, in the person and work of Christ. Okay? But all of that, all together, including most fundamentally the cross, is a revelation of who God is, what he is like, what his character is like, what his purposes are like, how he does things, and so on. So they are a revelation of the stuff of theology. Okay? So it is entirely right to be teaching our congregations how the storyline goes, where that the storyline has its center and its focus in Jesus Christ. But we are also to tell them what it tells us about God, the world, ourselves, other people, and how all of this is sorted out in this event, and how it will actually end in whatever is here, okay, in the eschaton and so on. And I think sometimes what people think is they've done biblical theology when they've actually done biblical story. Not that I'm saying biblical story is not important, but that story flows from the character and purposes of God. Who is God? What is he like? And what does that? How does that show itself in these things? And so to do that, you need to dig under the surface. Now, we do this pastorally all the time, don't we? So someone comes into us, their marriage has fallen apart. What do you do? You might tell them, how has this happened? That storyline. Does that make sense? How has this happened? But what you want to get at is not just the events, isn't it? You want to try and find out what it is in their relationship that has caused this to happen. What is it in the way that they relate to each other? What is it in the way they approach each other? So you're actually beginning to dig a bit underneath the surface, and that's what will help you to solve the problem. That will then flow back into, you know, I'm sorry, it's not a really great analogy, but it helps, doesn't it, you see? And so what really underneath this storyline is a revelation of God's character, not just his purpose. And one of the great problems with people when they think about biblical theology is that they are thinking, this is about God's story. But of course it is. But of course that's not all. It's also about who God is, what God is like, what he's doing, how it all fits together, and so on and so forth. So, sorry, that's just while we were waiting for all of this. Yes?
Can you clarify then the difference between what you're saying and systematics?
Ah, yeah, thank you. That's a very good point. So what's the difference between that and systematics? Okay. Systematics is when you begin to say, how do all of these things tell me about this particular aspect of God? Okay, how does the theology all fit together? Because what you might find is, oh, as I look at all of this, I find out that God is a redeemer. Okay, this is all off the top of my head. How do I find out that he's a redeemer? Well, in fact, let's try it another way. That's fine. He's a redeemer. I see it in the way that perhaps he redeems here in the Exodus. And then I find out that he redeems by doing a new creation. That's what's happening in the Exodus. Right, if you read the theology rightly, if you read what happens in the Song of the Sea, it says God's doing another creation. How does he redeem? He redeems by doing a new creation. Okay, then you think, redemption and creation, they're bound together. But not only that, I'm now learning that redemption is a flow and an outworking of creation. But then what I do is I analyse all the other forms of redemption. I find out what's similar about them. And what they tell me about God, how it ties all together, right? But systematics is when I begin to systematize those particular aspects. Whereas biblical theology does theology as it is revealed in the storyline and in the progression of the storyline. Systematics takes it out. Systematics is a much more philosophical discipline, right? And a systematizing of what you find. Whereas biblical theology is a much more progressive revelation of who God is and what he's like and how he does things. Does that make sense, Mark?
What you're saying is that in Exodus we don't necessarily see he's going to redeem. We know that he's a redeemer.
Yes.
But we only learn he's going to redeem through a king later.
So yes.
Kingship doesn't necessarily come onto view in Exodus as much as it does in 1 or 2 Samuel.
Correct.
How I'm hearing you say that is, when I'm preaching Exodus and hitting the topic of redemption, I don't then go to anything and everything I could say on redemption from the Bible. I actually preach redemption as Exodus preaches redemption.
Yes.
Is that the sort of difference?
Yes, that's right. But more than that, when you come to the Song of the Sea, you say, hang on a moment. This is part of... what's this creation language doing in the Song of the Sea? Ooh, God redeems by doing a new creation. But you're adding to stuff you already have. Does that make sense? And then you might notice that later on he does a similar sort of thing, because if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Ooh. Now hang on a moment, I learned about some of that in creation, where God can make something out of nothing. So, but then I learned that he can do the same by redeeming his people. And now I learn that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. So the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, 1 Corinthians 4, has shone into our heart to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the faith. Oh! Can you see how it's progressing? Now, he's doing a new redemption in me and in the people that I'm speaking to as his word of the gospel of his son is spoken. And what that's doing is creating new worlds in people, so they're new creations before God. That's biblical theology, but it's beginning to give me the stuff of systematics. Okay? Now, I'm sorry, this wasn't in my schedule, but it may be helpful for you, okay? And that's why I have no objections to people putting things in the storyline, But if they want to call it biblical theology, let's hear what the theology is going on as that happens. Okay? That's all. And how that theology finds its center and focus in Jesus. So if anyone is in new Christ, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Okay? To do that, you need to do biblical theology. Now, please come back. I don't mind. We can... it's all right. Okay? So I don't mind if you've got questions, because I'd much rather have you work this out, because I realized I planted some bombs yesterday. And yeah, okay. All right, it's either clear or it's as clear as mud. Anyway, let's have a go. Can we have this on now? What I thought we'd do is I'd try and just give you a quick run through what my hermeneutical model looks like and how it works. That sound okay? And I think we can do it. Now, what's our time frame? Half past ten. It's nine. Yeah. So it's 9:50. If you hang on in there, I think we can get through. All right. So here's the five looks. What I want to do is, so if we just have a look, there's my model. Okay. Five looks: prayer and faith, exegesis, which is look down. So we're looking up, we're looking down, we're looking back, we're looking forward. That's the stuff of biblical theology. And then we're doing application. What do you do when you actually get to a text? So you might like to have your Bibles open at Jonah. I'm really just going to take you for a run. Okay? The very first thing to do when you come to a book of the Bible is to read it through. I know that's a bit strange, but anyway, read it through, read it through, read it through. That is, read it repetitively, get a feel for it, and form some impressions. Just write some things down. Now, I'm a mind mapping person, for those of you who know what that is, right? And so I do this with mind maps. And so here's an example of what you might do when you've got to Jonah, right? This is about the book of Jonah. And then as I read, I write down certain things. And I love mind mapping because it allows you to do this sort of stuff. Okay, so I say, what are my impressions? These are subtopics, okay, from which flow out other things. Okay, so I ask the questions of who, when, what, why, how. And then I just write impressionistic things. Then I write anything random, other questions. And so we go like this. Impressions. I really like the book. It's punchy, down to earth. In a funny way, I like Jonah too. He's easy to identify with. Why? Right? Everyone loves Jonah, I think, until you get to know him a little better, and then you find out, oh, it's not all roses and kisses. Okay? Then... What are my why questions? Why does God give him a second chance? Why is Jonah so rebellious? What's got into him? What's wrong? What's he upset about? Who are the heroes in the book? Is it Jonah? Is it the sailors? Is it God? Is it the Ninevites? Just asking that question will open up the book to you, because it's forcing you to read the text and say, oh, my evidence for this is that, and so on. The what question? What is Jonah's view of God? What would I do in Jonah's situation? Put yourself in the text, in Jonah's position. What is this psalm doing here? Right? What's it doing in that chapter where, you know, you've just got this psalm in the middle of nowhere? Why is it in two genres? And so on. What's this business about the fish? Right, what's it there for? What's it all about? What's it being in the belly of it all about? The song that's in the belly and all that. Okay? And then the how questions. How is it that Jonah doesn't respond to God, to God's call, like other prophets, such as Moses or Jeremiah? I mean, if this is a call narrative, this is an anti-call narrative, isn't it? It's You know, it runs exactly opposite of what you would think if you've read Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so on. Because they argue, but then go, don't they? Jonah doesn't even bother arguing, he just doesn't go. All right, so why is that? What's going on? Now, and then these other questions, did it really we've looked at those already. Is it right to talk to God the way Jonah does? Picture of God striking. He does care for pagans and Jews because he rescues both of them. Jonah has a freedom in interacting with God that I'd be scared to exercise. Am I wrong, or is Jonah? Can you see what I'm saying? I'm just throwing questions at a text. The next thing is to see is there a structure to it. I do that as early as possible. Why? Because if you can get a structure, you've begun to think about what's going on, where the breaks are, why they occur there, and so on. Okay? So start drawing up a structure. There's the one that I drew up, chapter 1 to 17, fleeing and fearing God, and try and give it a name or a title, because the minute you do that, you've started to interpret. Okay? God rescues, then there's Jonah at Nineveh, then and so on. So I've given it my structure. The next thing I'd do is, without reading the commentary, I'd look at their structure and I'd have a look at a different set of structures. And just that section in the commentary or in a Bible dictionary or something like that, and say, they've put it elsewhere. Are they right or am I right? And do not be afraid to say, I am right and they are wrong. You may later change your mind. You may later say, no, I was right. Okay? So next thing, once you've got a structure, you're beginning to get a feel for the book even more. Okay, because it's made you think what changes and why and how. Now, observation. Observation is the most key thing that you will do, for everything else flows from it. And what observation is about is just asking questions. Right? Now, if any of you read Sherlock Holmes or watch the movies or whatever, right, the difference between Sherlock Holmes and everyone else around him, in my view, is that he observes truly. Right? Observation is saying, oh, this happened, and then that happened. Oh, and he has this great, at the beginning of one story, Watson walks in, and Sherlock says to him, I see the marriage is going well, Watson. And he says, how do you know? He says, oh, because I observe things. He said, what things do you observe? And then he points out things in his, points out the fact that he's putting on weight, right? Points out the fact that his shoes are now clean or whatever they are, right? And so from this he draws a deduction that married life is suiting him. He's getting healthier and fatter and shoes are now clean and all that sort of stuff. Does that make sense? And that's what observation is. It draws things out from what you see, and you begin to say, that's so because of this. Okay? Observing a text is asking these questions of it. Who? What? Where? Why? How? When? And so on. It's just looking out for the things that are there. Now, when you get to do this, when you understand it, it's like I'm just naturally a person that does this. So if I land in a new country, I do one or two things, or both. First thing is I look, and I think, how is this different from the country that I live in? Why is it different? What makes it that way? Why is there so much more water here? and What's that say about the country? Why is it? How's it structured? And I just ask all the time. And then I ask people of questions. So what do you like about this place? How is it broken up? What's the church like here? And so on. And those things begin to open up other things that are under the surface, right? Other things like, what problems are there? What makes people the way they are? So, first thing I did when I arrived in Singapore is I read Lee Kuan Yew's two memoirs, which are that thick each. And then that explained many things that I saw as I had walked around that it had no answers for. Why is it that people don't congregate in? They do congregate in social, class and racial groupings, but why are there no race riots and so on? Then I worked out that it was because Lee Kuan Yew had this amazing scheme whereby you could, in the public housing that they built, that everyone can use their superannuation on, but nothing else, can only have 33 1/3% of Chinese, Indian, and Malays. So they can't ever get together in terms of living. I thought, isn't that a shrewd move? And that told me something about the country. Does that make sense? So your observation, your reading, your firing questions suddenly opens things up for you. And say, now I know why that's going on. And what does that mean? You are now understanding under the surface. Does that make sense? And what is the thing that's under the surface? In the Bible, it's theology. It's the stuff of God, the world, ourselves, other people, the situations we face. You know, what's God doing? Okay? Now one other part of observation is words. Now I think most people when they read the Bible think it's only words. Okay? But no, it's words and in terms of what they're saying, what they point to, where things happen, when they happen, why they happen, and how they happen, and so on. What sort of words do you look for? Action words, so verbs, connective words, but and and. So for that reason, get a Bible that's very literal. If you don't know the original languages, get a Bible that's very literal. One that puts the connecting words in, not takes them out for you. Repetitive words, and so on. So let me show you the repetitive words one. In Jonah chapter 1, hurling things is important, okay? And as you read through, you think, why are all these things being hurled? The Lord hurled a great wind. Mariners were afraid. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship. Then Jonah says, hurl me into the sea. So they did. They pick him up and hurl him into the sea, and you think, now what's going on there? But immediately you're beginning to find a shape within the text. Okay, that's important. So I am really flying, but I'm just trying to show you how this works out. Once you've done the observation, you move into another phase. The other phase of observation is, my own view about how you approach a text is, the way to get started is to read it out loud. Right? So if you get embarrassed about that, you know, I don't know, go for a walk, go into your bedroom, whatever, okay? Reading aloud is how it was designed to be read. The Bible was not intended to be read in here. That is a relatively new phenomena in humanity. Until probably 3-4 centuries ago, if that, people read out loud. And reading aloud a text has a fundamentally different dimension. Those of you who always read, you know, read the Bible in church and so on, you know, and you know in your congregations who's read it well, because they know where to put the emphasis. Why? Because they've thought about what's going on. So reading out loud is a phenomenally good exercise. And it's how the text was designed to be read. So read it aloud, observe, and then meditate. Cogitate on it. That's why you start your sermon preparation as early as possible. So it's going around your brain all the time. Okay? Then the next thing is to look out for two things. Context and content. So contexts are, what sort of contexts form the meaning of the text? Well, what genre is this? What kind of literature is it? Literary? What comes before it and after? What's the context of the stuff that I'm looking at? For example, why is Jonah put in the prophets? Even that question helps, right? Situational, who's the author, the people addressed, historical and geographical issues, social, political, cultural, ideological. But then, and I think most of us don't do this stuff, but very important. Even this one, if you do that one and answer that one rightly, you are on the road. Okay? But content, what's the main idea and theme, structure, flow of thought, keywords and phrases, intertextual links, central theological ideas, imagery, metaphor, word pictures, and so on. Now, I know some of this you all know well, but I thought, just in case. Because what this is doing is it's helping me think about a text. And it just forces me to do it. And please don't do commentaries till you've done this. Even if it's only the passage that you're doing. Right? Please don't go running to commentaries too soon. Okay? So if I'm preaching on an epistle, say, the great thing about computers, let's say I'm preaching on Romans 1, I get Romans 1, I withdraw the text, I take out the numbers, and I put it in my word processor, and I simply indent the text. So I indent it until there's a change of idea. So as soon as there's a change of idea, I indent the text. And I say, because that idea is dependent upon this idea, or that section of this sentence is dependent upon that section. And then I might do that until I say, well, no, he's finished doing that, and so let's do this. Okay, so starts again. That immediately tells you where the breakup of the passage is, what's going on, makes you, and then you start putting some headings in, if you like. Immediately, you're getting a flow of the idea and the ideas of the writer and what are they trying to do. It's not that I say don't use commentaries. I think commentaries are really helpful. I use them myself. But I want to come to the commentaries when I've got the right questions to ask the commentaries, not let them set the agenda for me. So what I might do then is, as a result of indenting the text and so on, I might come up with the progress of the text. Like this. I mean, this is not rocket science. Right? I've just written out the progress of Jonah 1. God speaks his word. Jonah hears the story. The Lord hurls a great wind. There's a great storm. Sailors become afraid. Now all I'm doing is putting in my own words what is there. But in doing that, I've had to think a lot about it. And I'm already getting a flow. But then I notice, oh, hang on a moment. There are some common words and some common ideas. Now, here's what I eventually come up with. I find a chiasm. Right? I am not a really sort of chiasms everywhere person. But I do like them. chiasm is... the most simple form of a chiasm is where you have an idea here and an idea here. We'll call that A and we'll call this one B. And then you find that he reverses them and he puts B first, or she or whatever, and puts A next, right? And so in the middle you've got... What that means is, if you wanted to do that diagrammatically, you've got A, B, B, A. There's many of them, Try looking for them. If you've never done chiasms before, look at them in the Psalms, because they occur all the time in the Psalms, where you've got one idea, another idea in a line, and then you repeat it, but in reverse in the next line. Okay? So a chiasm, think Hebrew for a moment, okay, or even Greek. What's the central idea? Often it's this one in the middle. Okay? Anyway, so can you see how here, just have a look at the words I've highlighted. So I've just told the story. Then I notice, remember we noticed that the word hurl is very common? Okay, so I highlighted hurl. Hurl, 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 hurl. I noticed they occur at the beginning and the end. Okay? Then I notice there are other things that are there. There's fearing going on. And exceedingly fearing. And why are they in that order? And then where is the center of the passage? Well, it's surrounded by two fearings, and Jonah says he's fearing the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then that makes me ask, what's this passage all about? What's going on in it? Who's the hero? Who's not? And I think, does Jonah really fear? Or do the mariners really fear? I think Jonah says he fears, but he doesn't, because if he did, he'd be going off to Nineveh. So what's going on there? So can you see, all I've done is just thought about that. Now at this moment, I have still not looked at a commentary. This is all my work. And now when I read the commentaries, I can think it through. Okay, and I can see if they're right. Now, I am very happy to give someone the full version of this if they want to distribute it to people. But this is just my thinking through the five looks. Okay, and what I've done now is I've tried to grapple with the text, and I'm now on the edge of finding out what at least chapter one is about, if not the whole of the book. And it's a profoundly theological book. Basically, Jonah is a Jew who has been shown extreme mercy by God, but does not want God to show the same mercy to others. And it's him grappling with this question. Okay? And once you've done that, all of a sudden you can think, well, now how does this apply to my congregation? And you begin to move. Right? Let me try again. I don't know. It just came off the top of my head. But Jonah is a man who has been shown mercy by God. Right, given a second chance, if you like, but does not like it when God shows mercy to others. Okay? And then another clue for Jonah is found in, when you get to chapter 4, well, in chapter 3, he gets angry with God. Well, no, in chapter 4, God, the Ninevites repent, and they turn back. They repent of what they've done, and Jonah gets angry. Okay, and then in chapter 4 he says, I knew you would do this. We find out why he went off to Nineveh. Didn't go to Nineveh, right? Because he says, I knew you were going to do this. I knew that you were the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Exodus 32. I knew you were like that. Now, I wasn't going to let you do it. So I ran. Now what is that? And all of a sudden the book begins to open up for you. But what I'm saying is that will not happen for you unless you do the work on the text. And when you do, the sermon potential for this text will just open up. Now, you could do all of this from the commentaries, but let me tell you, if you find it for yourself, you'll be agitated in the pulpit. Because you'll say, I have had a great week, or a bad week, if you like, but look at what I found. And this is what God is saying to his people. So there's all sorts of reasons to do your own work. Not least, you will start to be a real theologian. Because, can you see what you're doing? You're noticing the storyline. Now then, the bigger question is, how does this fit into the great purposes of God? What does this tell you? Well, this tells you God's purpose in his world is the nations as well as the Jews. You're right on the edge of the gospel, aren't you? Like, you're on the edge of the New Testament. You'll understand why Jesus does what he does in the New Testament. And can you see already you're doing Christological stuff? Yeah, anyway. Okay, now. Taken over time. Okay, but I hope that's been helpful just in terms of showing you the model at work. Okay. And I can extract some time from my... I'll try and pre... We all right? So we've got more time. Oh, we've got till 8:30. Okay, good. Any questions, comments? I have moved at speed.
You did a look forward. So curtail that just at the end.
Yeah, okay.
You've done look up, down, back.
Yep. Yes. Yes, okay. Let's try and do it with this passage, okay? What is this? What's going on in just this particular passage? Okay? The key is the middle, isn't it? Jonah has been told by God to do something. He is shown up by the mariners as coming short. They do actually fear, right? That's not a fear of God. Well, it's a fear that they go searching their own gods for. Here, they fear with a very great fear. Okay, that's what it says in Hebrew, but English is right. Exceedingly fear. Here, they fear exceedingly. Jonah says, I fear. And he has orthodox fears. Right? He says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. Okay? Now, what do you think the writer's trying to say? Just come on, we can work on it together. Right? By telling this story this way, who are the heroes of the text? Who is not? Sorry? The mariners are the... Why? Think Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? This is what God looks for. Who does it here? He knows the orthodox. Right? I fear. What does fear look like? Practice, yeah, exactly. You know someone fears by what they do. So Jonah can say it, but these people do it. Now, what do you think the author would be trying to tell you by just having mariners do it, pagan mariners, and a godly prophet not do it? What do you think he's trying to do? Rebuke. Yeah. And to highlight that, it's not enough to be notionally a fearer of God. You have to actually fear God, which will show itself in action. Now, So we've mixed a bit of theology and observation here, but we're now beginning to move ahead, aren't we? Because what this is about is a theology of the fear of the Lord, and it's been shown up, and it shows up that the people of God often don't fear the Lord as they should. Okay? Now, why don't I tell you how I went in a sermon to show you what I did with it? Okay? So I'll show you what happened in a sermon. Let me just give me a minute. Talk amongst yourselves, right, while I find this relevant bit, and I'll then tell you how I went with it. After I'd sort of taken people through the passage, and we got to about the place where we've got, that the mariners exceedingly fear, and Jonah says he does but doesn't. Then I try and engage my congregation. So I said to them, dig into your hearts and remember. And remember that day when you first discovered how lost you were. And I say, it could have been in this occasion or that occasion. And then you did. You discovered there was a deep evil that lurked within your heart. And you knew that if God was God, you deserved punishment. And then you turned to him in repentance and he forgave you. Now, I'm doing this because of where I wanted to go, okay? But I'm just telling you that so you know this is... Then I say, I want to close by talking to you about the tragedy of Jonah. What is the tragedy? He has all the benefits of being God's person. That's here, isn't it? He's even God's called prophet. He's an insider. What about the mariners? They're outsiders, but they respond how Jonah the insider should. And that's what the text is trying to do, I think. And then I say the tragedy of Jonah for us is that we are more like that, but we have heard a greater revelation in the Lord Jesus. And we have heard of it in the upheaval of the heart of God as his son dies in our place, that is, you know, in as God watches his son die on our behalf. And then I talk to my congregation and I say to them, look, we're a bit like Jonah in some way, aren't we? We're urged to read his word and know it, and we run out of time. He challenges us through his word and we don't listen. We come to church and Bible study and often are complacent. We recite creeds, because we're an Anglican church, so we did that, right? We recite creeds and sing songs of his greatness and majesty, but let's face it, we often sit in deep slumber. Then I say, look, take stock. Look at the mariners, because I think this is what the text is doing, right? Look at the mariners and take note, and look at Jonah and observe and shun. Right? So how do I turn that into a, how do I apply that to a group of people? And I think this is what an original Jewish audience perhaps was designed to do with them. So go back and look right at the core of your faith, the cross. Tell it, understand what it says about you and God. Or read the scriptures and think about what God has done for you in Christ and love him and obey him. But do the latter. Realize that this is what God has called you to do. So yes, say I fear the Lord. But if you are a fearer of the Lord, act like it. Now, so in that sense, I think I'm being consistent. I'm saying, look, the mariners, Jonah has taught us something. The mariners have pointed us toward what Jonah has taught us. The core of it is here. People who say, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, but who don't act like it. And that's a great shame. So I wanted to apply to my congregation who've had a better revelation from God in Christ. Now, so I'm not talking about him as a prophet. I'm talking about him as a man of God who ought to be doing something else. Okay? Anyway, that's what I did, preaching from it. So I think that's consistent with what is happening here. You are God's people. you are God's person here. Here, particular sort of person, a prophet. But I think I can apply it more broadly to God's people. If we say we fear God, as we do, and we say, those people out there, they don't have a clue, then let's act like it. Now, okay? Good. I will close with one more thing. Theology. What is the theology? Okay? The theology is that the fear of God cannot be disassociated with action. Okay? Now, how does that work into Christ? Well, we are Christ's people. We are to fear God in and through the fact that we have been redeemed from sin and brought in Christ. Our fear should be expressed in action. So that's theology. It's just transformed in the cross, because we have a greater revelation, we have a greater responsibility, if you like.